Happy heat wave, Riv. How's everybody doing this morning? Remember back in June when it was cold and raining and everyone's like, man, I wish it was warmer. Well, we got it. And you look ahead at the temperatures this week, we're getting it in droves. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Riv. And I want to talk to you about your eyes. Who in here does not have 20/20 vision? Wow, we have some visually challenged people attending Riverview. Do you remember back when you first started having trouble with your eyes? Things were a little blurry. Maybe you couldn't see the street signs when you were driving. You're like, no worry, no problem. But eventually it gets to the point you're like, yeah, maybe I should go see the eye doctor. Or usually what happens is someone tells you, dude, you should go see the eye doctor. So you go in there, and what's the first thing they do? They sit you down in that chair, and there's the eye chart on the other side of that little room you're in. And they're like, okay, tell us what line you can see. And you're like, nope, nope, nope. I got the E. And they're like, we need to talk about your vision. So then they sit you down in the chair with those two little round metal things, and you look through those really tiny little holes, and they keep turning, and they're like, is this better or is this worse? Is this better or is this worse? And after 30 humiliating minutes of this exercise, they set you up with glasses or contacts. But suddenly, it's a whole new world. You can see in class. You recognize your girlfriend or your spouse before they're standing right next to you. You're not running over the neighbor's cat when you pull in the driveway anymore. You can see things now that before were impossible. You have focus. Today, we're in week two of a series called Singular, looking at the singular truth of the gospel and the call for us as Christ followers to both focus and persevere in that faith. And we're working our way through 2 Timothy. Last week, James shared with us a story of Timothy and how he was a close disciple and friend of Paul, traveling with him on many of his missionary journeys. And this morning, our attention is going to shift a little bit to Paul himself. And anytime we open up Scripture, it's always important to get the context of what's going on. As we read this, it's important to realize that Paul has been imprisoned by Emperor Nero around 67 AD. And Nero was this barbaric tyrant guilty of countless atrocities who murdered his way to the throne. He had his mom and brothers killed so he could become emperor. And Paul, he's no stranger to imprisonment. In fact, this is his second go-around. The first imprisonment was when he wrote what's known as the prison epistles of Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. And it's important to take just a quick moment to understand the difference between the two. During Paul's first imprisonment, he had been accused by the Jews of heresy. At the time, there was local sporadic persecution. And by prison standards of the day, he had decent living conditions. And we know from his writing in the prison epistles, Paul was pretty optimistic. His second imprisonment, completely different story. He is now arrested as a criminal against the Roman Empire. There's widespread persecution going on throughout the whole region of Christians, and his living condition is extremely horrific in the dungeon. He was entirely alone, and we know that he was anticipating his execution. Because later in 2 Timothy, he writes, "The time for my departure is close." And according to tradition, Paul was never released and was executed. So in many ways, 2 Timothy represents some of Paul's final words. And so with that as our background, let's just jump right into verse 8. This is where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And it's interesting how Paul describes himself, not as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, not a prisoner of bad luck, but as a prisoner of the Lord. He viewed his time in prison as part of God's plan and purpose for his life. Now, how about your life? What if God's purpose and plan for your life was for extreme good, but with that involved pain, rejection, uncertainty? You know, here in the United States, it's so easy somehow to think that all should go well if we are living in the center of God's will. With Paul, it's quite the opposite. It's assumed that you're going to suffer for the gospel in some way or another. In fact, Paul was an expert at that. Who in here has a LinkedIn profile? Any people that are in LinkedIn? Yeah, I have a LinkedIn page. And recently, I was updating my LinkedIn profile. And when they tell you to do that, they always say, you know, you got to pick really snappy words to describe yourself, like dynamic and resilient leader, or transformational change agent, whatever the heck that means, or creative and innovative problem solver. Imagine if Paul had a LinkedIn page. What would it look like? It would come straight out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "With far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open seas. On frequent journeys I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers from false brothers." Whew, that's a lot of dangers. And then he goes on, "Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing." That's Paul's life. He lived a life of singular focus on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he paid a price for it. And woven throughout this letter in 2 Timothy is the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings with it rejection, suffering, and difficulties. And Paul's getting a sense that Timothy's getting weary, that the current persecutions might be causing Timothy to lose his focus. And so he's imploring Timothy, do not be ashamed. For us as Christ followers, we know that the gospel is the greatest message about the greatest love story ever written. The creator of the universe, our heavenly Father, sends his son to die on a cross and rise again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. All so that you and I could be rightfully restored into a deep and intimate relationship with him for all eternity. God proves the immensity of his love for us. We see this in, Romans. It says, God proves his own love for us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross left no doubt how much God loves us. Our Father in heaven proves that love by sacrificing Jesus on a cross. I chat with people all the time, like, I just want God to prove his love to me. And I'm like, you know what? He already has. When we had nothing to give him, he gave us everything. Our role is to humbly believe and receive. And I love this verse in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come." See, the gospel is not about sin management or us striving to earn God's approval, nor is it just kind of we change incrementally. We're kind of new, improved, you know, Mark Brett version 2.0. No, the Bible says that when you enter into a saving relationship, you are transformed. You are born again. We are a new creation. The old has passed away. However, there's a paradox with this good news. The good news that brings all of that also sheds light on the darkness of our hearts, exposing our hearts and our deeds. It insults our pride and our sense of self, self-achievement, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. It completely destroys the foundation that we lay trusting in our own righteousness, trusting in our own morality. It places demands on our lives that insist we are not the highest authority and that because of our sins, we have to answer to God. And when Jesus walked the earth, he made it crystal clear, both the gospel, but how many people would strongly react opposed to that. Let's read in Matthew 10. Matthew 10 says this, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name. A disciple is not above his teacher or a slave above his master. It is enough for a disciple to become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household?" You know, I don't know about you, but I've fallen prey at times to the idea that if I'm faithful in following Christ, my life should go well. You ever think that way? My circumstances should be really smooth. I'll have strong relationships, more joy, more peace. People will be drawn to my life to want to have conversations with me about the gospel. And they'll respond well with sincerity and appreciation. Does it always work that way? No. I have family relationships and friendships that are alienated and strained because of the gospel. And Jesus continues here a little bit later in Matthew 10. He writes, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household." Now, Jesus is not saying, go home and treat your mother-in-law like a jerk. That's not what it's saying here. But Jesus reminds us that the gospel that brings peace eternally and internally in our hearts and our relationship with him does not equate to peace in our circumstances and our daily lives, but in many ways, pushback in those key relationships. And what Paul is saying to us, and he's reminding Timothy, don't be ashamed of the pushback. A couple chapters later in 2 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say some who live might. He says all will. And God tells us to be ready for that, to see it coming before it even happens. Peter writes it a little bit differently in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you, as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you also may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." I love the word that Peter chooses to use there, fiery ordeal. It is intense and it is hot. Now, none of us gets up on a Monday morning, makes a cup of coffee, and says to ourselves, "Today's a great day for a fiery ordeal. I've been waiting all month for this," right? We don't think that way. But Peter's reminding us here, it shouldn't be unusual. Expect it. And as crazy as it sounds, rejoice in it. Now, we can understand that logically, right? We can kind of get our brain around that. But in those moments of pushback, what happens? Our stomach gets a little queasy. Our mouth gets a little drier. Our heart starts pounding. We don't want to face it. And the temptation is to back off. And if we're willing to admit it, we feel a little ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed? To be ashamed is a painful emotion caused by a consciousness of guilt or something improper or dishonorable, either done by us or done to us by somebody else. And I want to look really briefly at two types of shame. There's well-placed shame, there's a reason for it, and misplaced shame. And I want you to think in the midst of some of your gospel spiritual conversations you may have with a friend, a coworker, a family worker, what are some of the things that drives this feeling of discomfort or being ashamed of the conversation? Oftentimes we value the opinions and the approval of others more than God. We fear rejection and ridicule. Many of us, we just don't like conflict. Or how about this one? We know we don't have all the answers, or we feel we don't know enough of the Bible. And if I get asked a question I don't know how to answer, I'm going to feel like an idiot. Perhaps we feel unworthy as we struggle with sins in our own life. I call that the shame of hypocrisy. And what's interesting about that is it's always the highest and strongest with the people we're the closest to, because they know all of our skeletons and all of our faults. And you start telling your cousin or your aunt or your brother about Jesus, and they're going to throw all that right back in your face, right? And then lastly, and this is the hardest one, we carry the shame from our past hurts that causes this intense feeling of shame to become magnified in those situations. And we know from this letter in Timothy that many believers in the church were becoming ashamed of the gospel and the consequences that came with it. Paul said in verse 15, he said, "You know that all those in the province of Asia have deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Interesting name. Phygellus and Hermogenes. That sounds like something you do with milk. This is the only time in Scripture we hear either one of their names. And most scholars believe that they were leaders in the church. But what we can grasp from this is that the persecution of Christians was getting worse, leaders were losing their focus, and some were quitting. So what does that mean for us? What do we do with this shame? Shame messes us up. It takes our focus away from the gospel, away from deep and meaningful relationships, and into isolation and loneliness. And there's been a resurgence in our culture in the last 5 to 8 years around this topic of shame. And psychologists and psychiatrists and other people that study this, they would say that there are three things that we know pretty definitively about shame. Number one, we all have shame. It's universal to our lives. Two, we are all scared to death to talk about it. Most of us would rather crawl across broken glass than tell our own shame story. And three, the less we talk about it, the more control it has over our lives. And sharing the gospel in some ways may bring shame, but it's one of the only cures in overcoming it. And so in our lives, we need to let the truth of the gospel tackle these intense feelings that we have around shame and worthlessness. Earlier, we saw that there were two types of shame, well-placed and misplaced. We can apply the gospel to both. With well-placed shame, I want to talk a minute about the impact of sin causes on us around guilt and shame. And how can we apply biblical truth to our own lives, especially around two areas of specific sin. The first is unconfessed habitual sin we don't want to let go of. Could be gossip, it could be greed, it could be pornography, and for whatever reason, we hold that really close, and we don't tell anybody about that, including God. It has a control on our life that we're not willing to relinquish. With habitual sin, it's really about choosing to walk in confession and repentance, just putting that sin on the table before God. That's our calling as believers, is to continually walk as an ongoing practice of confessing, acknowledging, and repenting. Not ignoring it, not pretending it's not a big deal. In 1 John, John said this. He said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, when we're unwilling to address these areas of sin, we lose focus. We will naturally pull away from our relationship with the Lord. And of course, we're going to feel more ashamed about having gospel conversations with other people. But as John writes, the beauty is, as we come before the Lord, walking in confession and repentance, God is faithful and forgiving to both cleanse and free us from the impact of that sin in our life. The second type of sin I want to talk about is things in our life that we try to take care of ourselves. Sins we are trying to overcome by doing our best. You know, you're thinking, I'm really struggling with this, but you know, God, I got it. I'm going to do it on my own. I am going to suck it up. That's works-based salvation. Somehow the idea that I can earn God's approval and favor by doing my best or my own self-righteousness. And if we're not careful, what this mindset does, it blurs our spiritual vision and we lose sight of the complete and finished work of the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died completely, fully for all of our sins. Ephesians 2:8 says it this way, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that none of us can boast. And so preaching the gospel really starts with ourselves, reminding our heart and our mind again and again and again. We are saved by grace and grace alone. When we talk about misplaced shame has to do a lot with the sins that were inflicted upon us. These are the wounds of our past. This type of shame causes fear of rejection and worthlessness and anxiety, many times resurfaces in the midst of these gospel interactions that we have. Many of us in this room have been dramatically affected by childhood trauma, abuse, divorce, sexual assault, things that lead to deep emotional wounds that cause both shame and fear. And as we grow in the understanding of the gospel and God's deep, unconditional love for us, that we are totally accepted by our Heavenly Father, we can feel known by God for who we are, loved exactly, embraced for who we are, and to know him more deeply. Now, the challenge with this is a slow process and a lifelong journey. I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 30-some years, and God has dealt with layer after layer after layer of shame in my life that goes way back to childhood abuse and neglect that I've struggled with. Yet the beauty of that is God's grace and love and mercy continues to peel those layers back, I experience God's love and mercy in far deeper ways. That's all of our journeys as followers of Christ. As we do that, our hearts come more alive, knowing the extreme value and worth that we have in the eyes of God. As we do that, that allows us to meet others in community and through vulnerability have deeper and more meaningful relationships in our own life. Because that's what we all hunger for, right? Deeper, stronger connections. Many of you are familiar with Brené Brown. She's a researcher in shame and vulnerability, and I've read a few of her books. Don't agree with everything she writes, but I love this quote on vulnerability. She said this, "Vulnerability is about showing up and being seen. It's tough to do that when you're terrified about what people might see or think." That's the very definition of shame. Through my research, I found that vulnerability is the glue that holds relationships together. And that vulnerability starts first with our Father in heaven, and then moving on to people that we feel we could have safe conversations about our own struggles. You think about Paul, he had major baggage from his own past that could have weighed him down with shame. He persecuted believers, played a role in some of their killing, and after his conversion, he was rejected by his entire community of Jewish leaders. And for a season in his life, he was completely isolated. The Jews in that community want nothing to do with him, and the believers in the church didn't know if they could trust the guy. Paul's new life in Christ eradicated shame from controlling him, and now he's imploring Timothy to do the same. And you know how he does that with Timothy? He walks him through the gospel. In verse 9, he reminds Timothy, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." God poured forth his purpose and his grace for your life and mine before time began. That is hard for me at times to get my arms around. But Paul is walking Timothy through the truth of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 11. He says, "For this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle and teacher, and that is why I suffer these things." So he moves from the what of the gospel to the why. And what's interesting here is Paul knew exactly why he was suffering. He knew exactly why he was in the situation he was in. And for many of us, when we're struggling with trials and difficulty and suffering, we think oftentimes, you know, if I just knew the why, I'd be okay. Paul knew the why, and that's not what allowed him to walk unashamed. He knew the what and the why. Neither one of those were adequate for him to deal with the circumstances, nor is it the way he was trying to encourage Timothy. What did help him was the whom. Moving on to verse 12, Paul writes, "But I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day." I know whom I have believed. The Greek verb translates, the Greek verb there that says I have believed, it refers to something that began in the past but has ongoing results and impact both now and well into the future. A literal translation of that would say, "For I know him in whom I have trusted, am still trusting, and always will be trusting." Paul's firm and abiding assurance rested solely in his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he knew that Jesus was completely trustworthy. The wave of fear and anxiety and uncertainty and doubt Paul faced could have overwhelmed him. But he kept this laser-like focus on the gospel. I know whom I have believed. And I imagine Paul woke up some morning thinking, "Man, what a disaster. I'm in a dungeon. It's cold. I haven't had a decent meal. I'm alone and isolated. And this could be the day they cut off my head." And he had to remind himself, I would imagine, on a regular basis, what the gospel means for him. that he was free, that he was forgiven, that he was fully pleasing in the eyes of his heavenly Father, totally accepted, cherished, a new creation, and absolutely complete in Jesus Christ. And we know this because he continues in this conversation with Timothy. He says, I am persuaded that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Paul's telling Timothy, the God I know and who knows me intimately and personally is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. What's that day he's talking about? It's a day of judgment when all accounts will be opened for all mankind and everybody will stand before the Lord and give account for how they lived their life. And the great news is all those who have trusted in Christ Jesus will not face judgment. But as it's written in the book of Jude, we will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You know, vision is a funny thing. It changes slowly and without warning. And as you enter into your 40s, reading gets a little tougher. And if you're 40 or older, you know what I'm talking about, right? You got your phone or your book or whatever you're reading, and you find yourself doing this, and then you start doing this, and then you do this. And then finally, when you can't get your hand any farther out anymore, what do? You go get a pair of reading glasses, right? Reading glasses work great for reading. You would never go drive your car on the highway while wearing reading glasses. You'd wrap your car around a tree. You would never go for a run wearing reading glasses. You would literally run into a tree. One of the great dangers of our lives and of the church is becoming too myopic. Too focused on the here and now, what's directly in front of us, to go through life with spiritual reading glasses. Paul had two focuses, Jesus and that day, the big picture, the eternal reality. And the great news is the pain, the difficulties, the shame, the suffering on that day will immediately vanish. And the joy and the peace and the glory of being with God will endure forever. Now, Paul does a pivot here in verse 13, and he tells Timothy to do two things, to hold on and guard. Hold on and guard. He says, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching that you've heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And the Greek word for sound there is hugenin, and it means both sound doctrine and healthy teaching. It's where we get our word hygiene. You know, you want to have proper hygiene. You want to keep everything clean. The church in Paul's day was under this constant barrage of false and misleading teaching, much like the church today. And Paul wanted him to stick to sound doctrine and healthy teaching. In the summertime, my wife, Anita, and I, one of the things we enjoy doing is sitting on our back deck eating nachos, just having a nice conversation. The more jalapenos, the better. We got any spicy jalapeno lovers around here? Oh, yeah. So the other day, I'm in the kitchen chopping up jalapenos and getting excited. We're going to have a plate of nachos out on the deck. And we went out and we had a great conversation, had a little wine with it as well. And then soon afterwards, I went to put my contacts in. Oh, yeah. What is the one thing your optometrist always tells you to do before you put your contacts in? Wash your stinking hands. I ignored proper hygiene. The next thing I know, my eyes are burning. It feels like someone put a lighter in my eyes. I can't see a thing. Water's just pouring out of my eyes, and my contacts are still in my eye. So like an idiot, what do I try to do? I take my pepper-laden finger, and I stick it back in my eye, try to take the contact out, and it only makes it worse. I lost all focus. I couldn't see anything. When we drift away from the pattern of sound teaching and we listen to unhealthy messages, we lose focus. We lose vision. Paul continues this thought to Timothy. He says, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And the good deposit that Paul's talking about there is the gospel itself. And this is the second time Paul's reminding Timothy of this truth. Guard the gospel. In 1 Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy, he writes this, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent and empty speech and contradictions from what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some people have departed from the faith. See, in the ancient world, a deposit was really sacred. It was something committed from one person to another person's trust. Your integrity, your reputation was based on your ability to stay true to that deposit. In the days before banks and credit unions and online banking and cryptocurrency, temples served as banks where deposits could be made. And there was no more honorable duty than to receive a deposit from someone, safeguard it, and present it back to them when they wanted it. And what Paul is telling Timothy and what he's reminding us is we must have that same vigilance and focus in our lives with the faith that we have been given. And I want to close with a reading from John Stott's commentary on the book of 2 Timothy, because I think it summarizes the thought up so well. He writes this: "The church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of the second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it, who are prepared to suffer for it, and who will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. Our time will pass very soon. What are we going to pass on to the next generation? My hope and prayer for all of us is that we will guard that deposit well and walk unashamed in whatever lies ahead." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the reality of the gospel. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your amazing mercy and grace. And thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your truth to others. That is our calling. And give us the grace and the faith to walk unashamed as we do that in our daily lives. In your name we pray. Amen.